Father God, we do thank you that we can meet around your word in person or on screen. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us attentive hearts and minds. Lord, open our ears and our hearts that we might both hear and receive your word for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Because we're coming back to our series on the book of Ezekiel from the Old Testament, perhaps it would be helpful to revisit some of the background. Ezekiel, maybe in his mid-20s at this time, was happily living in Jerusalem with his family, who were all priests. Well, maybe it wasn't so happy. The previous three kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin, had all been nightmare rulers with nightmare names, oppressing and abusing the very people that they were meant to be leading and feeding and protecting. And the current king, well, the king whilst Ezekiel was still living in Jerusalem, was Zedekiah. And he was no better. Arguably, he was worse. During Zedekiah's reign as king, there was a superpower to the east of Jerusalem. They were the Babylonian Empire. And when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, Zedekiah abandoned the people and tried to escape to save himself. But he was caught. He was caught and brought before the Babylonian emperor, where he was forced to watch the execution of his sons before having his eyes gouged out and then carried off to Babylon in chains. At the same time, most of the other Jews were also forcibly repatriated to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of them. And it's from his exile in Babylonia that Ezekiel writes this book that we've been studying. Perhaps an oversimplified summary of the story so far is that in chapters 1 to 24, through visions and prophecies, Ezekiel has brought before us the sin of Judah and the judgment of God. And in chapters 25 to 33, we see the punishment of the nations. But now in chapter 4, we reach a turning point, moving from condemnation to restoration. Chapter 34 and verses 1 to 16 start by talking about shepherds and sheep. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. If these metaphors are not familiar to you, you'd think that this is purely an agricultural picture. Well, why wouldn't you? It speaks of shepherds and sheep. But to understand those verses as being about animals and those who tend them would be a literalistic reading of the passage. It would be word for word what's written, without any context or without any nuance. Many of you have heard me say this before. Read your Bible literally, not literalistically. Literally is as the original author intended. So in our primary application, we try and get as close as we can to the original intention of the author. So what's the intention of Ezekiel here? What's he got in mind? What's he thinking about? Well, don't forget that back in Jerusalem, Ezekiel lived under Joahaz, Joachim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All dodgy kings who were meant to shepherd the flock, the people, but turn them over left, right, and center, leaving them vulnerable, hungry, and unprotected. So Ezekiel is talking about unscrupulous church and national and community leaders, not negligent farmers. And this might lead us to the Newer Testament and 1 Peter 5 for a secondary application. Because here Peter talks about shepherding the flock and goes on to describe the characteristics of good church leaders. Our vicars here at St. John's are good church leaders, and they're not identical to those leaders in chapter 34, because in chapter 34 they were national leaders. But there is a link. There are important similarities for the implications of Christian leadership. Do you know, when Fergus and Cy and myself and anyone else that's ordained in the Anglican Church, the bishop reads this to them from the ordinal. And it comes with a direct link from Ezekiel 34. And I often think the bishop should be wagging his finger as he reads it. This is what's read to us as we're ordained. Always have it printed on your memory just how great a treasure is committed to your charge. The church and the congregation whom you serve are Christ's spouse and body. They are his sheep, which he purchased with his death and for whom he shed his blood. You know what a great fault you will be guilty of if any member of his church is hurt or hindered as a result of your negligence, and that God will discipline you. Actually, in the BCP ordinal, it doesn't say God will discipline you. It says horrible punishment will ensue. You get the point, though. If you are in any position of Christian leadership and you abuse your influence, there are serious consequences. This is a secondary example of what God did to Zedekiah with the death of his sons and having his eyes put out. Charlie Screen, the new-ish vicar of All Souls Langham Place, also cites it as a warning to those who get rich off their congregations, to those church leaders who seek sexual gratification by harming the vulnerable, and to those ministers who are there to feed themselves. But if verses 1 to 5 are all about condemnation, verses 6 to 16 now lift our spirits by taking us to the means of restoration, how we can be right with God, how we can find peace and hope and assurance when the world around us is falling to bits. Verses 6, 8, and 10 make clear that God's people are under new management. Verse 6, my sheep, wandered over all the mountains. Verse 8, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all wild animals, and because shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Verse 10, I will rescue my flock. Clearly, the care of God's people is no longer in the hands of religious and political leaders. God himself has taken over the role of shepherd. And what's the mission statement of the new manager? Well, verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Verse 12, I will rescue them. Verse 13, I will bring them into their own land. Verse 14, I will tend them. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep. Verse 16, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. This verse 16 totally reverses verse 4. From now on, God will be their sole protector. He will keep them safe, and they will be fed, and they will live. The original intention of Ezekiel as the author of this book appears to be pointing to the fact that God's people had been previously ruled by four absolutely rotten shepherds, kings, but that the people now no longer need to put their trust in any flawed human being, because God himself will now shepherd, take care of them. And how does that work? Come with me to one final verse of scripture. This is Jesus speaking. John chapter 4 and verse 14, you know it. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus, in effect, is saying, I am your God, your shepherd. So without beating around the bush, what does this mean for us today? Well, our third level application and one line takeaway for the day is that God is prompting us to trust Jesus to be our God. God is prompting us to trust Jesus to be our God, to be the shepherd who is for us, to be the shepherd who will feed us, to be the shepherd who will give us eternal life. That one-liner, God is prompting us to trust Jesus to be our God, should be where I finish. But I'm reminding of something that Si said in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. He said something like, having Jesus as our Lord is not an add-on. You know, I've got a badminton on Tuesday. I go to the craft group on Thursday. And I do Jesus on Sunday. An authentic, life-enhancing relationship with God can't be like that. What did we sing on Good Friday? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is God prompting you today to trust Jesus to be your only God? Amen.